If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Esther and the sixth chapter. Esther chapter 6, we're going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter, taking time to read the entire chapter this morning. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. Picking up where we were last Lord's Day morning, at least we finished up in chapter 5. Haman has gone home, having received a second invitation to meet with the king and queen the next day. He's gone home joyful. He meets Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to him again or honor him, and that causes Haman to be angry. He goes home. He tells his wife all that's been happening, his friends as well, and then indicates his anger at Mordecai, and they suggest to him, why don't you build or have gallows built and hang him in the morning? Go and talk to the king first thing in the morning and have this man Mordecai put to death. And that pleases Haman. So he decides to do that, and that's how chapter 5 finishes. He causes the gallows to be made. These are being made throughout the night. And it's a very important night. It's a very important morning that dawns the next day as well. So we're going to pick up the reading at Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman onto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14 of chapter 6. It's one of the most interesting chapters in this book. It brings us a tremendous turnaround in the lives of so many different people, and the Lord is working in such a remarkable way indeed. We're going to pick up our study in chapter 6, taking verse 1 as our text, though we'll come down through other verses in the chapter. But that opening phrase, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. The theme that I want to look at this morning, I had difficulty, I confess, coming to chapter 6. There's so much in this chapter, whether to do it all in one message and keep you here a long time, or try and do it over 2 weeks. And I decided to do over 2 weeks. We'll look at God's perfect providence this morning, and then next Lord's Day morning, God willing, we'll look at Haman in a little more detail and what happens to him, particularly in this chapter. And I trust the Lord will bless our studies this morning and again in his will next Lord's Day morning. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer with this passage of Scripture open before us at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee now for this opportunity that we have in thy providence to turn to Scripture and to study these verses in a little more detail. We ask for thy blessing. We pray, Lord, today that thou would graciously teach us the things that pertain to thyself and to thy kingdom and to thy rule and to thy providence and thy control over things in this world. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt minister to our hearts and bless us, encourage us in the things of God. Speak to the unsaved in this meeting. Lord, we pray that if they've never considered this before, they'll consider it today, that the God with whom they have to do knows all things and controls all things. He can raise up and he can set down. And we ask, Lord, that the fear of God would descend upon their hearts. May thy people be encouraged. And Lord, I pray today that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit, give help in the preaching and in the hearing and in the understanding and the applying of thy word to all of our hearts. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, King Solomon said, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." His choice of words in that statement is very, very important. The word boast means to glory in, and when it's connected with the word thyself, as in boast not thyself, it has a very personal dimension to it. It's warning that no person should ever take it upon themselves to glory in something. In this case, they are being warned not to glory in themselves or glory by themselves in another day, or to boast themselves of tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. It's a very solemn warning. And the reason for such a statement in Proverbs chapter 27 is very simple. We are not to boast ourselves of tomorrow. We're not to glory ourselves of tomorrow because we do not know, we do not understand, we do not see what a day will bring forth. In other words, we are not to boast of the future, not even the near future, because we do not know if we will even see tomorrow, and if we do, we have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold for us. We must not presume on certain things. Sometimes our tomorrows never come, and sometimes we face things that we never expected. Therefore, we are not to boast, we are not to glory in by ourselves, we're not to boast ourselves of something we're not sure of. Now, that truth is well illustrated for us between the closing verse of Esther chapter 5 and the opening verse of Esther chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, we discover Haman, that bloodthirsty enemy of God's people, in a very jubilant mood. Earlier that day, and we find this recorded for us in that fifth chapter, earlier that day he had been invited to a private banquet with King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. Verse 6 of that chapter describes it as a banquet of wine. In true Persian fashion, it would be a very lavish affair with the abundance of meat and fruit and wine. And during that feast, Ahasuerus asked Esther what was on her mind. Why had she called for this banquet? What was her request? What did she want him to do for her? And for some reason not stated in the chapter, Esther simply asked the king to come with Haman to another banquet the following day. That second invitation to dine with the king and with his queen the following day filled Haman with pride, filled him with excitement. It filled him with temporary happiness. This ungodly man took that second invitation to be a good omen. He was convinced that he was the king's favorite. He felt that everything was going according to his plan and his purposes. And he interpreted that private audience with the king and with the queen as a sign that he was a special person. I think that sense of specialness accounts for the words in verse 9. We were told that Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. In other words, the events of that day please this proud man. He was full of himself, full of high expectations concerning the following day and the next day's events. It was an emotional high for Haman as he made his way home. He was momentarily happy. And I say momentarily happy because no sooner had he left the royal court that he came across Mordecai the Jew. And when Mordecai refused to stand for him, refused to honor him in any way, Haman became angry. At this time, however, he restrained his anger, and instead of flying into a rage as he had done before, he simply made his way on home. He was still incensed, though. Even as he went home, he was still incensed at what Mordecai had done towards him. He could not accept that this Jew would not honor him or not reverence him. And though he had everything by way of wealth and prestige and position, he stated to his wife and friends, all of that counted for nothing while he had to pass by this obstinate man. At that moment in his life, Haman was obsessed with Mordecai, and although he already had the king's permission to put all the Jews to death in the 12th month of the year, Haman longed to put Mordecai to death as soon as possible. And that's where evil minds met. For at the end of Esther chapter 5, Haman's wife and all their friends told him to have gallows made and then speak to the king in the morning and get his permission to hang Mordecai on those gallows immediately. And so the chapter finishes with the comment that the thing pleased Haman and he caused the gallows to be made. And I want to pause there for a moment, for those words describe a man who was fully convinced. Fully convinced that the next day was going to be a day of reckoning for Mordecai. He was confident that within a few hours, when the night would revolve back into day, he was confident that within a few hours his troubles with Mordecai would be a thing of the past. He was sure that he could persuade the king to grant his request and that by that time tomorrow he would be victorious over his enemy. This was a night of high expectation for Haman. He believed that when a new day would dawn, his problems would be over. It was a proud boast of tomorrow. And a boast he should never have made. What was it Solomon said again? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so it proved. For while Esther 5 finishes with men spending the night building gallows at Haman's request, chapter 6 opens by telling us on the very same night, the king could not sleep. There were servants of Haman, and they could not sleep that night, and they were busy building gallows, and on the very same night, the king could not sleep. It seems to be, in many ways, a sleepless night in Shushan. And from that sleepless night, a series of events unfolded that led to Haman being hanged on his own gallows. He thought he knew what that next day would bring forth, and he boasted of that next day, but he was completely wrong. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, noted Haman plumed himself upon the prospect of the queen's banquet, but was hanged like a dog before the night. Central to the overthrow of Haman and his plans was the fact that God and not Haman was in control of all things. And that's the outstanding message of Esther chapter 6. It's the outstanding message of the entire book. This is a chapter of irony. It's a chapter of one man's deliverance followed by another man's demise. It's a chapter of the ongoing divine intervention in the affairs of men. It's a chapter of irresistible power, a chapter which underscores the tremendous contrast between the work of a mighty God and the actions of a puny man. It's a chapter that clearly and consistently shows to us the perfect providence of God. And that's my subject. We've looked at this before from Esther, but here we find it again in very sharp colors. And it's my subject for this service this morning. There's a wealth of encouragement here, a wealth of comfort for God's people. So let us examine the details with that thought in mind, the perfect providence of God. And notice with me, first of all, that God's providence extends to every detail of life. God's providence extends to every detail of life. Perhaps it's good for us at the very beginning here to define what is meant by the word providence. This is not the same as good fortune. This is not the same as chance. It's not the same as fate or good luck or bad luck. That's how the world describes things like this. The world thinks that things just happen, that the events of life are all haphazard and they're just coincidental and there's no rhyme or reason to them. But divine providence is not like that. The word providence comes from two words, meaning foresight or forethought. And it signifies the efficient administration by the all-wise God of his eternal decree. That's very important to bear that in mind. The efficient administration by the all-wise God of his eternal decree. We'll think about that a little later. But it's a word that speaks of God directing all things to their appointed end. It's a word that speaks of God's authority, of God's sovereignty. It's a word that details for us the fact that God ordains whatever comes to pass. That God himself is in control. And that aspect of God's ongoing work is visibly seen in Esther chapter 6. Now, there are seven things in this chapter that indicate the extent of God's providence. First of all, you see the sleeplessness of the king. Note the words of verse 1. In that night, and on that night, could not the king sleep. We're not told that this was a common problem for the king. In fact, we're not told anything about his sleep patterns except on this particular night. The night when Haman's gallows were being made, the night before Haman was going to come and ask the king to give permission to have Mordecai hanged, the night prior to Esther's second banquet, on that night, on that very night, the king could not sleep. The marginal reading puts it that the king's sleep fled away. The king's sleep fled away from him. And the thought is there is nothing he could have done to keep it. It was impossible. It was impossible for the king to sleep that night. Whatever he tried to do, all the usual cures for insomnia had no impact upon him. He could not sleep. And we know from Psalm 127 and verse 2 that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. But the Lord who gives sleep can also withhold sleep. And on that night, the Lord withheld sleep from the king. The Lord chased sleep away from Ahasuerus. And I want you to think of that. Here's the king of a vast empire. He's the king over 127 provinces that stretch from Africa on one side to India on the other side. He's the man who can command 1,000 servants to do 1,000 things, 1,000 times over if he so desires. But he has no control over his own body to put that body to sleep. Why? Because God is in control of the sleep patterns of the king. On that night, could not the king sleep. Notice, secondly, in his sleeplessness, he requested government records to be read. We find that also in verse 1. He commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Why did he not ask for musicians to come? If I have trouble sleeping, and I often do now that I'm the age I am, and many of you probably are the same, I usually put on the radio. It could be 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, and usually there's something on there that puts me off to sleep. The king could have called for the musicians. He could have asked for some food. He could have asked for some drink. He could have asked for some light reading at that particular time. Why turn to the records of the empire? If he thought that reading those would put him to sleep, even that didn't work. Even that didn't work. For the word in verse 1, the sense of the words in verse 1, where it states there that they were read before the king, means that they read those books all night. There's an ongoing reading there. They just didn't read a chapter or two or a page or two and then move on. They read right throughout the night, and right throughout the night, even though those things are being read to the king, he does not sleep. But the reading of that book was also in the providence of God. Notice thirdly, the royal officer read the account of Mordecai's previous kindness to the king. Look at verse 2. It says it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh. Those were the two men back in chapter 2 who were plotting to kill the king. And Mordecai became aware of that. He told Esther, who in turn told the king, and those two men were put to death. And now, some years later, on that night when the king could not sleep and he calls for the records of the kingdom to be read, the man who is reading those records finds and reads this section in the records of Mordecai's favor towards the king. We're not told here, we're not to think here, that the man reading the book went looking for this detail. He did not go searching for Mordecai's name. Rather, in the course of his reading, he came upon that particular part in the record. And now the king hears about this. The word "find" there in verse 2 actually means to come forth or to appear. The thought is that these records were there and the reader came to that part of the record and it appeared to him and he read it. He could have stopped reading before this record. He could have started to read after this part of the book, but he was directed by the providence of God to come to this particular place in that particular book on that particular night. Fourth thing, the king discovered that Mordecai had never been rewarded. It was customary in Persia for the king to honor those who had been favorable to him. But no such reward, no such recognition had ever been given to Mordecai at the time. That was very strange. The king knew of his good work back then. Esther had told him. But all those months and all those years had passed and nothing had ever been done to Mordecai by way of reward. The king had never thought of it before. He only thinks of it now as this man is reading this book on this night when the king could not sleep. And the king realized the error of that. And that meant that right then, at the very time when Haman was plotting to kill Mordecai, and it may be that Haman could not sleep very well that night thinking about what's going to happen to Mordecai, but on the very same night when Haman is plotting to kill Mordecai, Mordecai and the need to honor him is now foremost in the mind of the king. How can you account for that without speaking of the providence of God? Then notice also, in the fifth place, the sudden appearance of Haman at the early hour of the morning. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 together. The king's thinking this. What has been done to him? What's been done to Mordecai? Nothing's been done to Mordecai. And very often when the king was in a situation like this, he'd want to consult his advisors. So he asks, who's out in the court? Who's out in the court? And then you find that Mordecai is, or Haman is there. Verse 4, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai in the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. There's a lot of linking words in those verses. What's been done to Mordecai? Nothing's been done to Mordecai. And the king said, the word "and" there's a linking word. This is all happening at the one time. Who is in the king's court? Word comes back, Haman is in the king's court. And then the king's servants tell him there. And he says, well, bring him in. Let him come in. So Haman appears at the very right moment. at the very right moment. Not right moment as far as Haman is concerned, but a right moment as far as God is concerned. Then notice also here, the king does not mention the man's name whom he wishes to honor. This is a striking thing in verse 6. He asks Haman, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" We might have expected the king to say, "What shall we do to Mordecai? He has never been honored before." The king knew it was Mordecai because he mentions this in verse 3. The king said, "What honor and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this?" He used Mordecai's name in verse 3 when he's talking to his servants. But he doesn't use Mordecai's name in verse 6 when he's talking to Haman. Was that just an oversight? No, that's the providence of God. That's the providence of God. And then verse 6, Haman thinks in his heart. And here's the seventh thing. The answer given by Haman would lead to the honor of Mordecai. Haman hears the question from the king, "What has been done? What should we do to honor the man in whom the king delights?" And Haman thinks in his heart, "Well, who would the king want to honor more than me?" We'll come to this next time. But who would he want to honor more than me? Had the king said, "How do we honor Mordecai?" Haman may say, "Well, let me tell you something about him, and I have a plan for him. It's not going to honor him. I'm going to hang him." But he doesn't know the king is thinking of Mordecai. He thinks the king's thinking of himself. And so he heaps it on. He heaps it on. Put him on the royal horse and dress him in the royal apparel. Give him the royal crown and take him through the city. And let someone lead him. Let one of the princes lead him. Maybe he thought, "Mordecai could lead me through the city." Look at how wrong he was in verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate." I can't help but smile at verse 10, because he doesn't tell him initially, "We'll do that to Mordecai." And you can sense the suspense rising here in Haman's mind. The king said to him, "Make haste." And Haman's getting excited. "And take the apparel," and he's getting more excited. "And the horse," and he's getting more excited. "As thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai." And if he'd have just left it there. But then he said, "Do it to Mordecai the Jew." And if he had just left it there, but he says, "The man, the Jew that sits at the king's gate," Haman knew he sat at the king's gate. He wouldn't stand up to reverence him. And everything's in the providence of God. The detail is phenomenal. Every minute detail was under God's control. If just one of these things had been different, if the king had slept through that night, or if the reader had read a different part of the book and not found Mordecai's name, or if Haman had come earlier, or if the king had said he was going to honor Mordecai and used Mordecai's name, the whole outcome in chapter 6 would have been different, but God was ordering all things. He was controlling the sleep patterns of the king. He was controlling the reading habits of the officer. He was controlling the actions and the timing of him. And everything is under God's superintendence. Now, what does that tell us? It surely tells us that God's providence extends to every aspect of our life. Our Westminster Confession of Faith carries the statement, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence." Believer, there is not one department of life that is outside the hand of God. Not one. He's not just sovereign over some. He is sovereign over all. He doesn't just oversee and overrule in the lives of his people. He oversees and he overrules the lives of all people. Our times are in his hands. He can turn our thoughts. He can order things that we have not considered. And the very interesting thing in this chapter is that that is done quietly and almost behind the scenes. There are times when God intervenes in a dramatic fashion. Think back to Exodus 12 and Exodus 13 and Exodus 14. Israel have come out of Egypt. They're standing by the Red Sea. There's nothing they can do. They can't go forward. They can't go back. The Egyptians are behind them. They can't turn to the left or to the right. And their backs are against the wall. And God dramatically intervenes there in a miraculous, powerful, dramatic way. Sometimes he does that. But there are other times, and this is the case most of the time, when he simply works quietly and discreetly and almost unnoticed. But he is still working. He is using ordinary means. Ordinary means, the sleeplessness of the king, the reading of a book, the timing of Haman. He is using ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. But he's working everything together for good. Now, these men did not consider that God was at work. Did not consider that God was at work, but they were fulfilling God's will. They were servants to God's purposes. Isn't that what Solomon meant when he said in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord? That's a text that overarches this entire book. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God's providence is over everything. Believer, I want you to see that this morning. I want you to take comfort from that. There's nothing happens by accident. It's not that somehow or other our lives are absolutely out of control and God doesn't know what he's doing with us and doesn't know what's happening in our lives and God is not ordering things and God is not sovereign over our lives. Perhaps sometimes we think that we look at someone else and we see God's sovereignty in their lives. And then we look at our own life and we think it's outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. The very timing here of things. The very timing of things is in the hand of God. Because God's providence, God's perfect providence, extends to every detail of life. There are things that we cannot explain. The sicknesses we suffer from, the disappointments we suffer from, the trials, the change in circumstances that we suffer from that we weren't looking for, we weren't expecting. Is God in control of those? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. The things that we cannot grasp, the things that we cannot figure out in our minds, what on earth is happening? God is not sitting in heaven wondering what is happening in that person's life or what is happening in that lady's life, what is happening in that believer's experience. God's not sitting trembling in fear, wondering what's taking place. God is in control. God is in control. And that leads me to note something secondly here. God exercises his perfect providence for the good of his people. He exercises his perfect providence for the good of his people. Why did God move in these mysterious ways? Or put that question another way, why does God order events like these? Why does he move in the affairs of men, intervene in the lives of men? Why does God do what he does? Ultimately, it's for his own glory. God's work glorifies him. That includes his work of providence. Those mysterious things, it's all going to be for God's glory. But it's also for our good. It's also for our good. The Puritan John Flavel said in his famous work, The Mystery of Providence, he said, all the results and issues of providence are profitable and beneficial to the saints. Think about that. All the results and issues of providence are profitable and beneficial to the saints. In other words, God moves in mysterious ways. And as he does, he takes care of and he blesses his own people. Everything he does is for our benefit. Everything. I've quoted from the Confession of Faith. It states in the chapter on providence, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." A believer, think about that statement. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so it affects everyone, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. God's perfect providence is designed to take care of the church, his people. And therefore, it's for their good. Now, that's in full agreement with the teaching of Scripture. There's not a believer here who does not know and probably has sometime quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good." We know, Paul says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things. This is what David said in Psalm 57, verse 2, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth or completes all things for me." God performs or completes all things for his people. He works for the good of his saints. That's certainly the case in the book of Esther. God was moving, he's ordering, he's orchestrating, he's working everything for the benefit of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in the Persian Empire. He had their interests at heart. Why does God give the king a sleepless night? Because he's caring for his people. Why does God cause the man to read the book at the place where he reads it? Because God cares for his people. Why does God cause the king to suddenly remember that Mordecai had done this great thing for him, and he's told that no one had ever honored him for that, because God's caring for his people? Why did God bring Haman to the court at that particular time? Why does the king not say, "I want to honor Mordecai"? Because God is ordering all things here for the good of his people. He's caring for them. They think of that in terms of God's grace. God's grace. Remember, God was working for the good of his people in Persia, even though those people were not where they should have been. Other Jews, when Cyrus had come to the throne, other Jews had been permitted to return back to Jerusalem. Many of them had gone back to rebuild the temple, gone back to rebuild their city, gone back to rebuild their homes. But these Jews had remained in Persia. And to some degree or another, they had become accustomed to life there. They had settled well into life in Persia. Some commentators think they had settled so well in, you could barely tell them apart from the Persians, from the Gentiles. These Jews were not living as God's covenant people ought to have been living in many ways. But God still took care of them. They were his people. They were his covenant people, and God is graciously and tenderly working all things together for their good, even though they were not where they ought to have been. But we understand that surely in our own lives. Because as believers, we're not always where we ought to be in our walk with God. But God still takes care of us. And it may be today you're a backslider and you've grown so cold in your heart, and Satan has come in with the thought God doesn't care for you anymore. Look how far away you are from God. Look how deep your sin has become against him. Look how cold your heart is towards the things of God. You've drifted so far that you're outside the bounds of the care of God in your life. The devil's a liar, believer. Here were Jews who had decided to stay in Persia. Become integrated into the society of Persia. But God providentially is working all things even for their good because they were his people. So when I read all these things in chapter 6 and all that's taking place by way of providence, I see the care of God and I see his grace. I see his faithfulness too. Not just his grace, but his faithfulness. When God first chose the Jews for himself, he covenanted to bless them and make them a blessing. When speaking to Abraham, he said to Abraham, I will curse those who curse you. And I will bless those who bless you. Tremendous statement. And these events in Esther chapter 6 indicate the fulfillment of that word. Haman was seeking to curse the Jews. He was seeking to destroy them. But God said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And now God has been faithful to his word because God's providence and God's promises go hand in hand. God's providence and God's purposes go hand in hand. You see, what he purposes for his people, what he promises to his people, he providentially works for his people. It's interesting to note in Psalm 57, verse 2, that verse I quoted earlier, where David says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth or complete things for me. That verse could be read, it has the sense that he performs all things that he has promised for me. Remember what providence is? It's the efficient administration of all that God has ordained to come to pass, all that God has decreed. He had decreed here that he would bless his people. His providence is the efficient administration of what he has decreed. So you find him here faithful to his own promise, faithful to his own purpose. He is a covenant-keeping God. Believer, you can rest on that. I can rest on that. I look at life and I see mysterious things happening, strange things coming to pass in my experience or your experience. If I don't understand those circumstances, I can understand this. My God is a covenant-keeping God. Whatever he's doing here, he's doing graciously and he's doing faithfully to his own purpose. And I pray for grace to trust that. And I pray for grace to rest on that and to rest on his perfect ways. There's also divine wisdom here. Everything God does is stamped with wisdom. He is the all-wise governor of all the affairs of all men in this world. God never acts foolishly or thoughtlessly or rashly. We see that in Haman. He's acting thoughtlessly at times. But never so with God. And believer, that's something we need to recognize as we face the challenges of life. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform, but he performs those wonders for his glory and our good. Whatever God ordains is for the good of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only head of his church, but he is head over all things to his church. In other words, he orders everything, everything. He has authority over everything. And all of it is working together for the good of his church, for the good of his people. All that was taking place here in Esther 6, all that was taking place here in Esther 6 was to bless God's covenant people. And therefore, I can put it this way, very simply, providence is for us. It's not against us. God's providence is not against his people. God's providence is for his people. There's a third thing I see in this chapter, very quickly, and we'll come to this in more detail next Lord's Day, but I discover here that nothing can frustrate God's perfect providence. Nothing can frustrate God's perfect providence. In a word, nothing can stop the providential work of God. Haman couldn't frustrate or foil what was unfolding here. He was absolutely powerless. These things were in God's control. Haman, right until that moment when Ahasuerus says, do this to Mordecai the Jew, which sits at the king's gate, right up until that moment, Haman thought everything's going his way. But when the king says, do that to Mordecai the Jew, Haman cannot frustrate that. He can't foil that. He thought he was in charge, but he was dreadfully mistaken. And even his wife and family and friends begin to realize that. Look at verse 13. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Haman, you can't prevail against Mordecai. But behind that statement is a bigger statement. You can't prevail against God. You cannot harden your heart. You cannot fight against God. Job 9, verse 4, you cannot harden your heart against God and prosper. Haman, this prime minister who's boasting about his riches, boasting about his family, boasting about his position in the kingdom, could do nothing to frustrate the providential workings of God. It's no wonder the hymn writer said, and believe it ought to encourage us to realize that nothing in this world, there's not a president, there's not a prime minister, there's not a king, there's not a ruler, there's not a dictator in this world who can frustrate the providential workings of our Almighty God. Not one of them. We therefore can trust God to do all things well. We can trust God, and we can know that Christ will be glorified and that the enemies shall be defeated. It's interesting when you look at this whole picture about honoring the one whom the king delights to honor. And Mordecai is taken through the city, and Haman has to go in front and lead the horse and shout out to the people, this is what the king does to the one whom he delights to honor. What humiliation for Haman. And every eye is now fixed upon Mordecai, the one whom the king delights to honor. But there's a day coming when every eye shall see Christ, the one whom God the Father delights to honor. And he will defeat his enemies. He will make his enemies his footstool. And those who have mocked him and despised him will one day bow the knee before him and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And nothing, no demon in hell, no antichrist on earth can frustrate the purposes and the promises and the plans and the providences of God. And we will have cause to praise him and rejoice in him whose mercy endures forever. Believer, it's well with us because God is on the throne. We look at that on a world stage and we can see it unfolding. We can see Christ being exalted. We can see Christ returning in power and great glory, every eye beholding him. And we know how these things are testified off in the book of Revelation. Because nothing can frustrate the providence of God. But bring that down to your own local situation, your own personal situation too. And understand why the hymn writer said, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. Whose heart is kind beyond all measure, gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. God's not only in control of all the huge events of this world, he's also in control of every minute detail of my life and your life. And everything he does with wisdom, with grace, with faithfulness for my benefit. I don't always see it that way. The fault is not God's there, the fault is mine. But I know this, nothing can frustrate the God of heaven. He will accomplish his own perfect will. And may God give us, as his people, grace to trust him every step of the way. May God help us to trust him with the full assurance he will bring us safely home. On that night, the king could not sleep. Believer, we have a king who never sleeps. He that keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. Therefore, we can rejoice in him, we can rest in him, we can rely upon him to do all things well for us. May God encourage our hearts, may he strengthen and increase our faith in him for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today you'll bless it to our souls. Help us to rejoice in thy faithfulness, in thy love, and in thy mercy. Lord, we thank thee that while Haman thought things were going his way, in truth, things were according to thy way. And we bless thee for that. We ask, Lord, today that thou wilt encourage thy people in all the trials and troubles that we face. Help us to rejoice in the goodness and graciousness and faithfulness and tenderness of our God. And Lord, help us to rely upon thee every step of life's journey. Hear and answer prayer, and part us with thy blessing now. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.